We're doing the parables of the kingdom, and this parable of the Good Samaritan that you're all very familiar with, it flows out of a conversation that he has with this lawyer. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up. And this is not like a lawyer like we think about a lawyer, that somebody would close out your house or whatever, that you need them to do that kind of stuff for you or defend you in court or whatever. This guy's like, he's a religious leader. He's a teacher. He's a Jew. And it's like he's a seminary professor that really knows the Old Testament scriptures. You know, that's all they had at that point. And I want you to, as we begin this parable, I want to give you just, as we talk about it, I want to give you a little bit of background just to think about the context and the dynamic here of what's going on. Think about his life as a Jewish seminary professor. I mean, he's an expert in the law, right? And so he would have a prestigious position and so forth. But being a Jew, he would, like all Jews, he would enjoy the religious freedom there in Jerusalem, right? It was okay to be a Jew, right? And there are two really important things about being a Jew that they treasured. Number one was the temple worship, right? And number two was the law of God. And he could teach the law of God, he could preach the law of God freely and so forth. And those are the two, you know, really the two things that Jesus gets into the most conflict with the Jewish leaders about are the temple and the law of God. They're always trying to test him, right? They're always trying to test him. But, you know, and the Jews aren't really free. They have freedom there to freedom of religion, but they know that God has promised them a kingdom that's going to come, that God has promised a new David, a greater David that would reign on David's throne forever and ever. They knew that great promise, right? The kingdom of God was coming. They knew that. So they were, you know, how is God going to deal with these Romans? You know, what's he going to do to, you know, to make the world right for the Jewish people again and where we will rule with the Messiah forever and ever and so forth. That was their mindset. And in that mindset, in that world of this Jewish professor, seminary guy, here comes Jesus, and he is preaching and teaching, and all these people are listening to him, and he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's talking about the kingdom of God, right? Which is what this seminary professor and this religious teacher, this lawyer, is looking for, right, and hoping for, and as a protector of the truth, you know, he's an expert in the law. And by the way, he's, you know, when you're an expert, knowledge puffs you up in a hurry. We all are proud people, but this guy is a proud person. You see that unfold in the next chapters. The Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they are the ones that really goad the Romans along to kill Jesus, right? It's the religious people, the religious leaders. But this guy, he feels this responsibility to check Jesus out. And just like other, this happens several times in the New Testament. But he comes and it says he puts Jesus to the test, right? He puts Jesus to the test. And again, just bear with me. Two most important things to a Jew are the temple and the law, right? And so while he's testing Jesus, you know, we could speculate about what that means all day, but I believe it means that since he's an expert in the law, he's trying to trap Jesus into saying the law is not really important anymore. Right? Jesus says, follow me. The kingdom's here, right? He wants to see what Jesus' view of the law of God is, right? He wants to see if Jesus is leaving the important things out of a right relationship with God. And so what does Jesus do? He turns the tables, right? And through this discussion, he shows how valuable the law is to him, that it means way more to him than it does to even this Jewish seminary professor. And through this conversation, and this is where we're going with the sermon, there are three ways that he seeks to transform this man's heart and his thinking. Three ways through this conversation. And there's three ways that he wants to transform you and me as well as we look at this parable together. But that's the background of the parable. Let's read the scripture together, Luke 10, 25 to 37. It's in your bulletin if you need it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, and here's where the parable comes in. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 pieces of silver, which is about 2 months worth of wages, quite costly, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have written it through men who were like us that need the gospel. And we thank you for the truth, how you overwhelm their hearts with the truth of grace in the gospel and in the word of God. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now. Lord Jesus, that you would shepherd our souls. Holy Spirit, that you would move in us and point us to Jesus, our great King, our great Samaritan. That you would strengthen and comfort and encourage our hearts as we think of him and his great love for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Remember, we're looking for 3 ways that Jesus seeks to reshape this lawyer's thinking, and 3 ways that he wants to reshape your thinking and my thinking from this parable. And so how does he do it? How does Jesus reshape his thinking or seek to reshape his thinking? Apparently he doesn't get it right there. Perhaps he becomes a believer later on, but this is what he does. He asked the man a question. He gets the man to state the standard of God's life in his kingdom. What's the constitution of God's kingdom is the word of God. What is the word of God? What is the law all about? And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so basically what he's doing, as you know, if you don't know this, he's summing up the 10 commandments, right? Commandments 1 to 4 deal with our love towards God, our responsibility to love God and worship him. Commandments 5 to 10 deal with our responsibility to love and care for others. And so typically rabbis would sum the law of God up the way this man did. And so, and Jesus knew he was going to say that, right? Because Jesus says that later on in the gospel account. And Jesus responds to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live," right? So what's Jesus doing? Is he saying that you can be right with God through keeping the law and obeying God? Is that what he's saying? Can you inherit the kingdom of God through your obedience and your dedication and your consistency to follow God? Is that what he's saying? Well, it kind of looks like it, right? No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, Jesus is a master at getting people where he wants them to be. He's doing 2 things as he has this conversation. He's showing this expert in the law, number one, that he takes the law way more seriously than he does. I've already said that. But Jesus does take the law very seriously. He is the Word of God in the flesh, right? Right. But secondly, his goal is to share the gospel of grace with this man. Jesus does this all the time. He always leads people to the grace of the gospel through the law. Remember, Paul tells us that the purpose of the law is to serve as a teacher as really a guardian, is the word in the original, to lead us, to protect us. That was the word was used it's called paedagogos in Galatians, and that's where we get the word pedagogy from. That person would guard little children and take them to school to protect them from bullies and all that stuff. So anyway, he's using the law to get us to himself. Christ is the place. He wants to bring this man to himself. And so getting this man to stop and think, okay, do I really want to live for God in my life? Do I really honor God the way he wants me to in my life? And let's just pretend like we're this guy and we're trying to think like this for a minute. And just look at the first commandment, the first half. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, right? Just focus on the words heart, soul, mind, and strength. And just think about those words. Where does your mind come from, right? Ever thought about that? You know, it's a matter of mind over matter. If you don't have a mind, it don't matter. You ever heard that? Where does your mind come from? Where do you get the ability to think about life? Right? Who gives you the strength to get up in the morning to go to work and make a living so you can support your family? Right? Who made your soul? You know, in Genesis it says that God breathed his life, his breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Human beings are living souls, right? We owe our life to God. He's made us. Either that's the case, or we're just kind of accidents that kind of happen. You know, those are the two views. There's only two choices, right? Either God made us after his own image, or we're just accidents, and who cares, right? And so all of us, and we believe that we are made in God's image, so that we should acknowledge who God is. We should thank him for giving us life. Why are you here? I just decided to be here. No, you didn't. God made you, and he caused you, he gave you life, right? So we should love him. But, you know, we don't usually think about God like this. We're too consumed with thinking about other things, right? And to illustrate this point even further, and the fact that we just have divided hearts that do not like to focus on God, there was a bishop back in the 1800s. His name was Temple. And he made this statement. Here he says this: your religion is what you do in your solitude. Think about that. Your religion is what you do in your solitude. What does that mean? Well, what do you do when you don't have anything pressing on your heart? I mean, you're supposed to go to work and go after it, as my dad would say. You know, work heartily. And do your job. Work is unto the Lord, not unto men. You know, go after it. Whatever you do, and you guys do that. But when you're not just occupied with your job and doing things that you have to do, and you're just, you know, chilling out, if you would, the way we say it, what do you think about at that point? It's maybe a rare moment for a lot of you, right? But what occupies your heart? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it a relationship? Is it that vacation that you're planning? Is it your kids or your grandkids or your retirement account? Or what is it? Right? Or is it your golf game? Right? Whatever you think about the most, that is your religion. That is your God, right? That's what your mind naturally gravitates to. Is your God. And so Jesus is asking this man, or, you know, he says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbors yourself, and so forth. Jesus is basically saying, how's that working for you, right? How's that going for you? Tell me about it. And if you're honest, and if I'm honest, nobody here would say that we come anywhere close to giving God what he is due. One day we will. Right now, we're getting better at that, but it's still a great struggle for us, right? But there's a second half of this summation of the law. There's more to God's kingdom than just loving him. God says, love your neighbor as yourself, which Have you thought about that? Love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds fair, doesn't it? It doesn't say love your neighbor more than yourself, right? So at least we're on a level playing field here, right? And so what does that mean? It means that you are to be concerned about, you're to promote the life of your neighbor and spend, you should be as enthusiastic about their life, their well-being, their peace, their needs, as you are your own. Wow. You are to put as much time and energy and power into people around you as you do your own life. Wow. And you're probably thinking, well, I feel like I kind of do that with my kids, and you know, but nobody really lives like that. I mean, we don't love God the way we're supposed to, and we really do not love others like that. But that's what God, that's how God describes his kingdom. That's the way the age to come will be, the glorious age to come. Wow. Right? And we taste that in a community like this, in church. We love each other, I know really well. You know, that's something that people, when they visit our church, they say, man, you guys, y'all love each other. And that's a gift of grace. But we don't do it perfectly, but we're making progress. And that, but the reason is that's who God is. That's how God operates. He is gracious and good, and he has designed us to be gracious and good and to live that way in his kingdom, right? And so Jesus says, lawyer, love perfectly and you will inherit the kingdom. Love perfectly. God will accept you. Love perfectly. And God will give you the life, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, the life that is truly life. Go ahead, get after it. You know, what are you waiting for, right? Right. And so to sum this up, this guy comes and he says, I want eternal life. I want to inherit the kingdom. Jesus says, the first thing he says is this, you have to have kingdom love. You have to love like God loves. But here's what he's trying to get this man to see. This is what he's trying to get you and me to see. Kingdom love does not start until you realize that you're not really very loving at all. Kingdom love does not start until you realize that you don't love well at all. As my teacher used to say, Knox Chamblin, when it comes to loving others, we are all adolescents at best. It's true. Sorry, but it's true. So now, this lawyer is really feeling the pressure, and that's why verse 29 is so crucial to this story. It says, but he wanted to justify himself. He wants to that's what we always want to do when we're confronted. Okay, I got to be justified here. And that's not a word that we throw around a lot in our vocabulary. What does it mean? What does justify mean? It means to be right with someone, to be made right with someone. For example, if I've been going to Winn-Dixie and bouncing checks. Y'all didn't know I was doing that, right? Not only would that mortify, as we would say in Georgia, my wife, right, if I was bouncing all those checks. When I get there to buy groceries the next time, they would say to me, Mr. Searle, we can't give you this food. You haven't paid us for all the food you've been getting, and you have debts, you have obligations. We can't sell you this food because you're actually not paying for it, right? It's just a piece of paper, right? If back in the days when you wrote checks, right? And so there would be a problem with me and Winn-Dixie. There's a barrier between Winn-Dixie and Mr. Searle, right? And so if I'm ever going to purchase groceries from that grocery store again, what do I have to do? I have to be justified, right? I have to be made right with them. Either I have to go pay my debt, or somebody else has to go pay my debt and make things clear things up. And that's what Jesus is teaching this lawyer. And he's just saying this, what the Bible says over and over again. You can't justify yourself with God. You cannot love God the way you're supposed to. You can't love others the way you're supposed to. There is no possible way you could do it. Sin is too great. It's too great a power. And you are a sinner. And so Jesus has this lawyer in a corner, right? And he's not trying to be mean, but he's trying to get this man to see something that's very important in life. And let me illustrate again what he's trying to get this man to see. We went to Connecticut last week, and we went to New London. I was trying to start digging up I told you I have a relative that was a pastor up there. Remember that story? Some of you do. And so the library closed. We couldn't get to it, but I started searching around on the internet, and I found the archives to New York Presbytery in the 1700s. I mean, this is before the Declaration of Independence, and it had notes in there about what I'm about to tell you about. But in 1741, there was a farmer. Many of you have heard this story. His name was Nathan Cole. He was a farmer in Connecticut, and he was exactly like this lawyer. He grew up thinking that, okay, just keep the law. Being a Christian or being a person in God's community and kind of is just being a good person and all that. And he probably was a good man, a good farmer and all that. And one day he went to hear, and this is what's in the presbytery minutes, he went to hear George Whitfield preach, the great Anglican that came over from England and preached the gospel for a couple years in America. And when he heard Whitfield preach, he became a Christian. And the reason we know this is because he wrote down what happened to him that day. And his little letter is in the archives at Yale University. And this is what it says. On my hearing Mr. Whitfield preach, he gave my heart a great wound by God's blessing. My foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Right. So three things. He says his heart was wounded, his old foundation was broken up, his foundation of depending on his own righteousness, his own good works, his own love for people to inherit the kingdom of God. And I saw that my righteousness could not save me. And Nathan Cole, he's like a lot of people in the South. He thought he was a good man, right? And, all of us are well above average at loving people, right? Just don't cut us off in traffic and all that stuff, right? Or get our parking place, right? That's when it all comes apart, right? Don't make me stand in line too long at Winn-Dixie. Then I start acting like my Yankee cart counterparts. Just no offense. I have told you, I really am a Yankee. I've come from up there, right? So I've had to back up on all my pride of being a Southerner, right? But through Whitfield, this guy, his foundation was broken up. And here's the point. Jesus comes to Nathan Cole the exact same way that he comes to this lawyer. And he deals with both of them in exactly the same way. And he's dealt with me that way. And he's dealt with you that same way if you're a Christian. He says, first of all, you don't love well, you can't justify yourself, and your righteousness cannot save you. Has Jesus said that to you? Have you realized that? Have you heard his voice? Ooh, that's the bad news of the gospel, isn't it? We don't like to hear it, but it's true. And we know what Nathan Cole said. What should this lawyer have said to Jesus? Well, this is what he should have said. Oh my, you're absolutely right. I was very rude to my wife on the way to work today, and I was careless in the way I graded those papers for my students, and I really should have given the guy extra credit, but I was just, hadn't had my coffee and blah, blah, blah. I'm not a very loving person, and I can't justify myself. Jesus, what should I do? What should I do? And Jesus would have said this to him, what he says all the time, what he says to Nathan Cole through that preacher, through George Whitfield, what I hope he's saying to you through me if you do not know Christ. It's great. This is good news. It's good that you realize that you don't love well. That's a good thing. You know why? Because it means that God is working in your life. And it means that he's showing you that first paradox of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Makes no sense. But you are poor in spirit. You realize that you have no righteousness. But yours is the kingdom. That's the first step to the kingdom. And Jesus, you know, he doesn't bash us with this news. His gospel is a gospel of peace. A bruised reed he will not break. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick and so forth. But he comes to us and he says, this is good that you understand that you have no real love in your heart. But the good news of the gospel is that you are justified by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he would say. He would say, you know, I didn't come to show you how to justify yourself. You know, that's what all the rest of the religions in the world teach you, how to make yourself better, how to make yourself right with God and other people, right? I didn't come to show you how to justify yourself. I came into the world to justify you, to make you right with God. That's why I came. Because you cannot do it. It's impossible. It's impossible. I have loved God with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind, and I have loved my neighbors myself. And if you ask me, I will give you my life. I'll give you my record. I will pay your debt freely. I will justify you freely. All you have to do is take me at my word. All you have to do is believe the promise. I promise to justify you if you will trust in me. Just believe in me. Stop believing in yourself. That's the gospel. Is it not? And the lawyer, you know, he doesn't ask that question, but that's the question that I hope he asked later. I hope he became a believer. And that's the question Jesus was trying to get him to ask, right? And that's the second way that Jesus reshapes this man's thinking, and the second way he wants to reshape our thinking. The first is that Jesus says you don't love well. The second is that he's showing him that real love starts when you realize that he has paid your debt of not being a good lover, that he has lived in your place and died in your place, and he justifies you by grace. That's when love starts. When you know you are loved that way, you start to love. When you know that you've received mercy, that's when you start to become a merciful person, right? And then lastly, through the parable, Jesus gives us the third way that he reshapes this man's thinking, our thinking, my thinking, your thinking. He gives us a picture of this love we've been talking about, right? The picture of his love for us, and the picture of the love he produces in people who have inherited the kingdom by his grace. You know, you have the Samaritan. What does he do? You know the story. He's on the road. He finds this Jewish man who's been beaten up and robbed in a dark place on a dangerous road. He's traveling, and you know, people grab him and mug him and beat him up. And this is why this is such a great picture of God's love for us. Let's listen to this. Let's unpack this very quickly. First of all, this is a dangerous place. You know, all the commentators tell you this. It's the road down. It's dark and there's lots of robbers on it all the time, just a bunch of bad guys. It's a dangerous place. It's like going to the bad part of any city at night, right? You don't get out of the car to help anybody, right? And so the Samaritan, number one, he goes to great risk to help this man, right? The priest and the Levite, the religious guys, right? They just run away. They just leave. They don't enter the darkness, right? But the Samaritan takes his own life in his hands. And secondly, what does he do? He gives concrete care. Not only does he put his life in danger, he gives his time. And he gives his money. Remember, I told you when we read the scripture, this is about 2 months' wages for this guy, probably, at least. It's a lot of money. for him to be, you know, keep this guy for 2 months. He must have really been hurt. But he is also an advocate for this man. He takes him, he puts him on his own animal, he takes him to this inn, and he tells the innkeeper, take care of this guy, and I'll pay you whatever it takes to, when I come back again, I will make things right. Right? You know all that. It's a grand show, demonstration of the love of God, the mercy of God for us. But the strangest part of this is, this all, as you know, is that this man is a Samaritan. And what is so strange about that, maybe you don't know this, most of you probably do, Jews hated Samaritans. I mean, you know, if kids were fighting in the playground, the worst thing they could call each other was Samaritan. You know, they just hated the Samaritans. And I won't go into all the historical reasons, but they hated each other, right? They hated each other. And so this man takes a risk, he gets dirty, he spends money, he gives his friendship to an enemy. Is that not what God does for us while we were yet sinners, while we were, literally it says anti-God, while we were enemies? Christ died for the ungodly. Wow. What kind of love is that? That's that agape love that's there in your bulletin. If you just look at that as we close this out, this is a love that has never been, was not in the world until Jesus Christ came. Agape is the nature of God. God is love, but not the nature of fallen man. This love was not here until Jesus Christ came into the world. This is a supernatural love that only God has. Only God loves this way. And so the third way that God wants to renew our minds in the kingdom of God, first, again, you don't love well. That's the beginning of love. Secondly, you'll never justify yourself. You can't do it. But last, to be a good neighbor, to love well, which is what we are called to do. It's what we started talking about this morning. And you need to be a good neighbor when you're in this debate with your neighbors over this issue that we've been talking about on the abortion law and so forth. The only way you'll do that is to realize that Jesus is your good neighbor. He is the good Samaritan. He has loved you well, has he not? He's the great picture of the great neighbor who leaves the comfort of heaven and the riches of heaven, the riches of glory, and enters into darkness for you and me. He takes time out of his schedule to become man. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He will never stop being man. He will always be God and man, one person with two natures, forever and ever. He cares for us. He binds up our wounds. And it's absolutely true. And this is where, again, if we learn to mourn and teach our, and mourn with our friends who mourn these horrible things that happen in their lives, God will heal us. He does promise to heal us. Blessed are those who mourn. It's another paradox. How does it work? I don't know. But we are comforted when we mourn, when we groan to God and we cry out to him in our pain. He does lift us up. Jesus cares for us. He binds up our wounds. Jesus befriends us in his grace. He's not afraid. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Even though you and I are enemies, he calls us brothers and sisters, right? And lastly, he brings us into a safe place. You know, Augustine brought this out in his sermon on the prodigal, not the prodigal, the good Samaritan, almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus brings us back to the safe place. What's the safe place in the world? It's the church. The gospel is preached. It's going to be a safe place. People are going to love one another, and they will grow in grace. So Jesus brings you into his church, a place where you grow and you love, learn to love him and others better. And lastly, Jesus will come again. He'll come again to his church, and he will make his church spotless and redeem us, and all of our wounds will be healed. All tears will be wiped away, and he will live out that great friendship with us and forever and ever. Wow, that's the gospel. That's why this is such a great picture of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I don't love well, but the good news is that Jesus loves very well. And he has shown that love for us. He lived in our place. He died on a cross for us. And because he loved us well, God raised him from the dead. And through that resurrection, we are justified in him. And now we are becoming lovers of the King and lovers of one another by his grace. Come to this table. Thank him for what he's done. And let him again remind you of his grace and his love shown to you in the cross. Let's pray together.